Today we're talking about judgment. So let's take some time to read through Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's judgment, righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Roughly 4 weeks from now, we will have the chance to experience a total solar eclipse. At least 90% here in Pennsylvania. At about 3:15 on August 8th, we will see the moon pass in front of the sun, blocking out the sun disk, apparently, is the term that they use. This event will begin in the southern Pacific and come across Mexico and into the United States, and then across into Canada. This upcoming eclipse promises a duration of totality to be approximately up to about 4.5 minutes, nearly double the Great American Eclipse that happened just a few years ago in 2017. In order to view this eclipse, they're recommending do not look at it with your naked eye. Do not use cell phones. Do not use electronics that are not specially equipped to handle this. Instead, they recommend that you build an eclipse projector or obtain properly rated solar filter lenses with the appropriate ISO ratings. So with your projector or your solar filter system, your lenses, you can partake in a solar event that is next expected to happen in August of 2024. Another 20 years. Something special that you can view if you're in school and get credit for, or not. In the coming weeks, you will be reminded of this coming phenomenon and that proper safety measures need to be taken. It's unique and it's exciting. It's an event that God has programmed into our solar system. What an exciting opportunity, if the weather permits. If the weather in April cooperates, the weather of spring, torrential downpour, if it cooperates, we might be able to expect an amazing experience that will be a whole generation or more before they see again. And yet, as we come into our time of study today, Paul is going to lead us into some expectations about judgment that help us to recognize that we can expect experiences in the future. But as we look at Romans, opportunities about judgment. And so as we enter the text today, we're going to be traveling beyond what happens in chapter 1. And so as we look at the chapters that we're in, I'm going to summarize it a little bit. Hopefully this will help you remember. Chapter 1 is God is dealing with those people. I call it you. Chapter 1 is pretty grotesque. It's pretty vile. As we get to chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the people of Israel. I'm going to call it the aha! And then we're going to get to chapter 3. And it becomes the people of, oh. Because we find out in chapter 3 that all are unrighteous. So as we come to chapter 2, we've just finished looking at this group of pagans that are really bad in chapter 1. That undoubtedly deserve judgment. Ew. But now we move in because not everybody falls into that category. Not everybody is doing really bad things. Now we find Paul as he's continuing his very profound path. He's going to encounter a group of moral types. He's going to talk about those that seem to behave better in society, that are more respectable. And unlike these utter pagans, they seem to be better than that judgment. So Paul is seeking to guide the readers, to guide us, through the arguments of people who are not as bad as the pagans. People who do not necessarily know that they need the gospel. People who are pretty good. Paul calls us today to examine our expectations, especially concerning God's judgment of the pretty good people. God expects us, Paul expects us to examine our expectations. And in doing so, we're going to look at three warnings today. Three warnings that probably are not profound. But three warnings that are a big deal. And so as we're expected to examine our expectations concerning God's judgment, we're going to see first off, right in verse 1, an argument, a diatribe that Paul crafts in such a way that he is able to debate with a hypothetical opponent. And he's going to warn them that all humanity has one judge who judges according to the truth. So as we come to this verse, following God's judgment upon utter sinful expression on pagans, Paul takes up this debate against his hypothetical opponent, and he uses this expressive, oh man, but very quickly he cuts in and he says, every one of you who judges. And then in verse 3, he's going to say, oh man, again, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. And so as Paul is crafting and as he's working, as he's having this diatribe with this fictitious opponent in debate. Paul very quickly is able to call this opponent a hypocrite. You who judge the people of chapter 1, but look what you're doing. You're not any different. And so Paul ends up addressing this hypocrite and pointing out that judgment ends up, it awaits for all. No one will escape. Matter of fact, as he comes to the end of this section, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but Paul writes that this hypothetical opponent is storing up wrath for release of wrath on the day of wrath, when judgment is going to be revealed. Which ought to be terrifying because God has revealed his wrath against the suppressors of truth in the previous chapter. And yet this hypocrite, this one who's judging others, rather than dealing with sin, the hypocrite is busy judging and thus suppressing the truth by distraction. Paul writes, therefore, you have no excuse. And as you look at his syllogism, it talks about how everyone who judges, every one of you judges, and in the passing of judgment one on another, you condemn yourself. Because as judge, you practice the very same things. Paul writes this truth. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on all that practice these things. In my own translation, I think I go with a more basic understanding instead of rightly falls, but it carries the same idea, that the God we have, the God who judges according to truth. That his judgment rightly falls because it's according to truth. And that judgment comes on all that practice, that participate, that do these things. And so rather than dealing with sin, the hypocrite is busy judging others, thus suppressing truth through distraction. They do the same thing and do not repent of them. The unrepentant hypocrites feel justified, at least temporarily. They feel justified because the unjust comparison and do not focus on the truth that by which God will judge. And so the issue at hand, while it starts with the concept of a hypocrite judging, is more so unfolded for us here in the next couple of verses. It's with not dealing with sin, with unrepentance. Paul comes down and he says in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, on God's kindness, and on forbearance, and on patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, the one judge who exercises judgment does so by truth. That rather than repenting of sin, this hypocrite is caught in comparison of judging, but remains unrepentant of sin. And so while experiencing kindness and patience, this individual fails to recognize the need of repentance. And as we begin to try to place individuals and people groups. Paul's not called them out as such, but it sure seems to look like the Jews might fit this category. And so the Jews definitely were experiencing kindness and definitely were experiencing patience of God. It is possible that they failed to recognize the need for repentance. They took for granted the great patience of God and missed the demand for contriteness. Paul reminds us that when you fail to deal with a hard, unrepentant heart, you store up wrath. Even though God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. Frequently we think about repentance and we think of it as something heavy. Maybe you don't. But when it comes time to talk about repent, for me, it almost feels like maybe a guilt trip. I know I need to. I don't look forward to it, but I've done wrong. God is right. I am not. I should make up. I should confess as sin, and I should move on. One of the scholars that writes on this, Leon Morris, actually gives something that I think might be helpful as we think about repentance. He writes, in the New Testament, repentance is not simply negative. It means turning to new life in Christ, a life of active service to God. It should not be confused with remorse, which is deep sorrow for sin, but lacks the positive note of repentance. It is this thoroughgoing attitude to which God's goodness is leading people. And I think that's helpful because as you look and you connect how the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience are to lead to repentance, I think we find repentance to be more of an inviting response than at times we give it credit for. And maybe it's just simply the fact that because repentance is often paralleled off or it's contrasted with sin and contrasted with fearsomeness of a holy God who can't handle sin, that sometimes we look at repentance and we just look at it as if it's, we need to do it, but there's not a joy with it. And Paul's inviting, or at least correcting, saying, turn from the old wrath-filled way and turn toward new life in Christ. And this should be even more convicting because it's not just a one-time evidence of God's kindness. Paul writes that they've presumed on the riches of his kindness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his patience. By simple implication, that means way more than one time. This is an over and 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 over again thing. The richness of God in his kindness, in his forbearance, in his patience. And yet the hypocrite dares presume that there's still time. And so obviously, as we look at this text, we see the warning that there's a God who judges by truth. And that is a big deal. That is a terrifying big deal because we ourselves know, as people, not necessarily as believers yet, but as people, we know that we don't always get it correct. We know that there are times that we just might have missed the mark. But it becomes scary when we realize that God's kindness, God's patience, His forbearing is something we get to experience, whether we are reading simply as God has done it for Old Testament Israel, or as we start connecting the dots in our own. And so hopefully we recognize that there should be a response of repentance. As believers, at one point, we have repented. But as believers, how often do you acknowledge this kindness and patience? How often would you say that we, as those that have experienced repentance, continue to repent? Because do we not see the kindness, the forbearance, the patience of God still? Sometimes we think about this and we talk about it in terms of keeping short sin accounts. But I really like us to think about repentance as continuing to turn to Jesus. But there is only one God. There is only one judge. And He judges by truth. And in judging by truth, there is an end date. There is coming a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be unveiled, will be revealed, will be in totality. And so as Paul continues his campaign, he ends his diatribe in debating this hypothetical adversary. But he continues to examine God's judgment. He continues to highlight how really there is no excuse. And he gives us a second warning. That second warning looks like God judging impartially. And in judging impartially, we see that there's only one of two possible ends. So Paul picks up in verse 6 and he says, He, God, will render each one according to his works. Okay, so God is going to render. He's going to judge. He's going to render judgment. But the picture here is even more terrifying than that. God will repay is the basic idea. He will pay to each person according to their works. And so now all of a sudden, we have a God who's judging by truth, who is being understood to generate this judgment, and it is a response to the works that have been done. Paul is actually quoting Psalm 62:12. And it says in Psalm 62, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So Paul is identifying that God is going to pay what is owed. And in the case of the payment, judgment of the works or the fruit of the person's heart. And as Paul notes in verse 2, God is judging according to truth. So he's judging, repaying, based on truth, and rendering a payment for services based on the works of each person. And at the end, we're going to find out the secret revealed. And so here's Paul, having mentioned the hypocrisy earlier on. And so people that might be good morally, might do better more often than not, are going to find their secrets revealed. And the judgment is repayment for their works, both open and secret. God continues, or Paul continues to say that God is going to reward each person. Not just categorically, it will be individually. And so every person has a responsibility to deal with his or her own sin. And as such, each person will be rewarded according to dealing with their sin. If sin is dealt with, that person is able to seek glory, honor, and immortality. If it is undealt with, there, Paul writes that this person is self-seeking, not able to obey the truth, but rather to obey unrighteousness. And so now, the warning about God judging impartially is terrifying. Is absolutely terrifying. Because the reward is without partiality. There's no banking on God's goodness to do something for you because he likes you. He's repaying based on the works. The choice is sought. The path traveled. And so which path do you seek? Are you seeking the self-focused path, disregarding truth and accepting of unrighteousness? Because we're reminded that this is a path leading to indignation, to wrath, and is joined with the very ones that were judged for being hypocrites in the first few verses. That there's no benefit to living differently. Or are you traveling the path for glory and honor and immortality? Are you traveling patiently? Are you waiting upon the judge? I don't mean this like it's something that comes of us. And I realize that this is not a short path, but it's a long and sometimes grueling path. I encourage you to recognize the end is worth the endurance. Paul writes that the end is honorable and desirable. Your God is patiently waiting. To first experience his blessing as recipients of his law, the Jews are also first in line for evaluation. And so now Paul starts to slip into this idea that the Jew, who should have known, is going to be evaluated too. And it's this Jew that, who should by patience and well-doing seek glory, but are they the ones that are self-seeking and do not obey the truth? There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, but also the Gentile. But on the flip side, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God is not favoring anyone. He is repaying, and therefore impartial. But Paul continues to craft his argument, and he starts to introduce these Jews to the danger that they find themselves in. And so Paul is still keeping this topic a little broad, but brings this third warning about, that there's only one standard. That the work of the law is evidenced in the work of the heart. So as we begin this third warning, verses 12 through 16 kind of appear to be in a separate section, maybe in your Bible. But it does connect well with this section. As we examine the paragraph quickly, I want us to see that Paul continues to pursue the impartiality of God's judgment. And recognize that by the time we get to verse 16, we're again going to see that Paul is referencing a appointed day of judgment, kind of bringing us into this close of our section based on the day of judgment. But he adds an interesting twist at the end. Paul writes, "You cannot hide behind the heritage of God's word." He starts off and says, "All that have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And, or, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Paul writes that a sinner who sins without the law and a sinner that sins under the law, they're still sinners. Whether someone has the privilege of having explicit directions, 600 and some laws that talk about what to do and how to act and how to be the people of God, but still doesn't obey them all, is still sinning. Or having this God-given instruction where at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "You have life and you have death before you, so choose life." It is not simply enough to hear, to study, to sit under the preaching of. As an Israelite inheriting the law does not automatically declare you righteous. I mean, we have plenty of examples of Israelite kings who simply were unfit to be declared righteous. That, according to tradition, cut their prophet in half. That took the writing of God's man and burned it line by line. And so as we look at this and as we're reminded of this, Paul takes a moment to highlight that the law in and of itself is not enough. But it is enough to judge by. But he comes into verse 13 and Paul adds an interesting challenge. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified." And for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So we are reminded that it is important to do the law, but not to hear the law. And yet somehow Paul brings in these Gentiles who don't have the benefit of the law to guide them in righteousness. And it would seem that in these verses that the Gentiles being referred to might just be Gentile Christians. Those who are justified as doers of the law, and yet without the law. So textually, the way Paul uses the word translated nature captures identity rather than behavior. Thus, the need to explain how Gentiles have a natural law written on their hearts, which starts to sound a little similar to Jeremiah 31. How at the time of the new covenant, God will write his word on the hearts of his people, that he will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of stone. They will be able to worship their God. At this point, the Jews that are participating in this argument should take pause, because this sounds like all of a sudden Paul is now applying a principle, a trademark for new covenant believers, new people, new covenant people of God. And yet the evidence of Jewish Christians seems to challenge how the Jews would be the participants without them. We have the second half of verse 14 used to contrast the Gentiles with the Jews. The Gentiles lack the birthright possession of the law, even though the Gentiles seem to know and desire to obey the law. In the end, the Jew in their false confidence attached to the possessing of the law ought to leave them uncertain in their state before this righteous judge. And so our section ends with a second reference to this day of judgment. Here, Paul expands on the day of judgment by exposing the judge to be none other than Jesus Christ. This is perfectly in line with what we just found in John 5, that God has given all judgment to Jesus. Paul is seeking to provoke the Jews to jealousy and to knock away their false sense of security in the law. He writes that the Gentiles, having two witnesses, are to testify of the truth in their justification, the work of the law on their hearts and their consciences. So with the starting hypothetical debate, Paul draws in the Jews and the moral Gentiles, identifying that God's judgment is just and according to the truth. Then Paul highlights that God's judgment is impartial and each person has only one permanent destination. And in our final warning, Paul examines how Gentiles are not reliant on the law, but rather find God's judge to declare them just without the law. In this section, the Jew is left tottering. Almost as if stunned, the Jew is no longer capable of thinking he is safe under the law, but should be questioning how the Gentile can be capable of doing good works that fulfill and testify of the righteousness of the law. As believers, as those that have already read ahead and recognized that we get to Romans chapter 3 and we know that none are righteous, and recognize that the wages, the payment of sin is death. And the invitation that we're looking forward to later in the book of Romans of how the gospel is free to all who believe. We might skim over the implications of verses 15 and 16. We might focus on the reality that, okay, God has given us a new heart. We've experienced the beginning of Jeremiah 31. We're a new creation, as it's listed in 2 Corinthians 5. Something, something, conscience bears witness. But for believers, true, we ought to rejoice in the surety that God has granted life and godliness to us. We should be able to seek joy and repentance. We should recognize that God is going to prevail over all the secrets. That Jesus is going to judge all the secrets of man. All these are anchors that weigh you down and easily beset you. So while our status before God is secure as believers today, after having read through and understood the book of Romans, we are still responsible for obedience now. We are reminded that there are no excuses that will stand before God. As believers, we should not enjoy seeking out what contradicts our new relationship. This is not a self-conflation, a self-punishment, but rather this is exploring the breadth of our relationship with Jesus. We should be able to rejoice in God's plan. We should be able to recognize that there is nothing that we can generate. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can hide behind that will prevent us from judgment, save for the blood of Jesus. So Paul's working over these expectations of the good people. He's trying to remind them, he's trying to encourage them that there is a fearsome reality of God the judge. He's judging by truth, according to truth. He's judging impartially. There is no favor that can be merited that will prevent God from repaying this judgment. That there's a permanent end, that there's playing for keeps, that there is a one day. There's a day of wrath coming. And so while the Jews might think that they're better than the pagans of chapter 1, if nothing changes, if nothing is altered, then even though they distract themselves and thinking they are better than other people, they are just as condemned. And so we're in the part of Romans which feels bleak. It feels dark. It feels harsh. It's making way for us to be reminded that God has given us a wealth of opportunity to repent. He has set us up in such a way that we should be urgently patient, or maybe patiently urgent, because there's a time clock on this. There's the sand running out on our time frame. And so while we feel like 2,000 plus years is enough, while we have enough time today, the wrath that will be exposed during Jesus' judgment of all secrets will be profound and will be terrifying for those that do not understand what it means to repent and to turn to new life in Christ.
I hope you caught the depth of what was just preached to us this morning. A God who judges rightly by truth. A God who judges impartially by our works. A God who judges consistently by the law that he has revealed. This God is our judge, but he's our judge in the person of Jesus Christ. And the difference, Paul says, is the gospel. It's my gospel. He will judge on that day according to my gospel the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Oh, my friend, Jesus Christ is the gospel. God is the gospel, and he sent his son Jesus Christ so that you don't have to bear his judgment, because Christ did. It's a message that we are familiar with, but we dare not become presumptuous with. So you've heard this before. It's nothing new. But to whom much is given, much shall be required. What are you doing with this gospel? This gospel that you know, this gospel that you love, this gospel that changed your life, what are you doing with it? Because it wasn't just an once and done in and now I don't have to think about it. It's now the arena in which you walk and live and do life. This gospel has changed your life. Does it still? I pray that it does, because one day this God will judge in truth. This God will judge by your works. This God will judge by what he's revealed to be his ways. Interestingly, in that section on the law, it uses the word the law 10 times as though there were 10 commandments or something. Oh, guess what? Yes. But to whom much is given, much shall be required. Praise God, he's changed your life by this gospel. Are you sharing this with anybody? Are they seeing the ways of your God written in your life? This law is good. It calls you to walk in the ways of your God.